We're doing a series in James. We've been looking at practical Christianity under the title Living Out Loud. A Christian faith is not a private thing. It's not meant to be a dormant thing. It's meant to be absolutely practically expressive every single day of our lives. We show the world what it is to be a follower of Christ. We can't just say we are. We have to show we are. We don't earn our salvation, but we work out our salvation. All that we have in Christ is ours to enjoy, but also to extend to others in practical care, in the way we treat people, and of course in the message we articulate. So that's what we've been looking at here at Slaybrook in the new year, which isn't so new now, hence coming to an end. And we're thinking, hopefully you've got your notes this morning, about James chapter 4. Every week we've got notes. If you've missed any, there are a few at the back. I always whip them away at the end of the series. But if you've got any missing and you like to have them to hand, you'll have them available. This week, as always, there's some preamble on the left and some references and points, as well as some points that we can apply afterwards, perhaps in a group or on our own. But James 4 today. We're thinking a little bit, we have been already, the clues have been in what Paul has already shown us a bit about warfare, and probably the greatest, most iconic, I would suggest, world leader, potentially, that there's ever been in time of war is Churchill. Winston Churchill, sort of that epitome of all things British, as well as all things wartime. Very clever man, Churchill, and of course he's known, well, he's actually known for many things, but his quotes, I would suggest, are probably more famous than, in a sense, his leading this country through the war. He lives on, and he speaks on, doesn't he? And he was known very much for that time of war, that time of crisis, when people looked to him, and his voice came on the radio, didn't it, or the wireless, as my father used to call it, and would be reassuring, would be determined, would be calm, would be absolutely expectant of victory. Churchill, the greatest wartime prime minister that I would suggest we've ever had. Churchill knew his enemy. He knew what he was up against. Churchill knew what he had to do in order to combat this foe. And Churchill knew, without a doubt, that he would see us through it. Whatever the foe, whatever the fear, whatever the force of the enemy, Churchill's voice, Churchill's presence and leadership were paramount in overcoming. He didn't flinch, did he? And even though I'm sure he was scared and at times very inhibited by what lay ahead, he always came across, certainly in the interviews or the quotes or the sound recordings that we have, as a very calm, confident leader. Churchill said this, among other things, and I've used this as my opening quote for this particular subject. You have enemies? Good. That means you have stood up for something in your life. You have enemies. Good. That means you have stood up for something in your life. The man or the woman who has no enemies, no one opposing them, no one challenging them, no one seeking to usurp them, is the dormant person. The person who's so grey that their indifference is of no consequence to anyone else. Churchill was a very black and white leader, wasn't he? At a time of very black and white values and needs. He had enemies, and that was a good thing in a sense, because we knew that if we were standing with Churchill, we were standing against Hitler, who was the great enemy to our freedom. And if you have enemies, says Churchill, it is a good thing in so much as it means you're making a stand in your life. Now, Jesus says, love your enemies. And of course, that is a Christian ethic. That is something we are called to embody. That's a radical rewriting of so many ways in which the world treats those who are against them. Instead of meeting force with force or an eye with an eye, Jesus commends and exhorts us to turn the other cheek. It's a radical way of living. And the Sermon on the Mount really does swim against the tide, doesn't it, of how we feel and what the world often resorts to. But there are enemies in the Christian life that we are not called to love, that we are not called to reconcile with or put up with. They are the enemies to our very Christian progress. And the book of James is all about Christian progress. It's all about, in broad brushstrokes, certainly the passage we're reading, the context is all about living the Christian life. Is it real or is it not? The way you speak and the things you do and the way you feel will reveal what you're living for. You can chase the paper trail back to the source to find out if you're a genuine Christian or if you're not. And everything about the book of James is about building up this picture of what real Christianity looks like, how it sounds, how it feels, what it says, and what it looks like. And there are some enemies that we are not called to love. There are some enemies that we are not called in any way, shape, or form to form alliances or coalitions with. They are the enemies of our Christian progress. They can be personified, but they are things that we need to get to grips with, to choke off, to challenge ourselves with, that we might overcome them. We don't love them, we don't forgive them. These are the enemies that will challenge us if our lives are standing up for something, in the words of Churchill. Now, if your Christian life is as airy-fairy as just coming to church once a week and singing a few songs and thinking that occasional Bible readings or prayers are enough, then this talk is not for you. Turn off or even leave now. You can go home and have an early bath. But if you're serious about living the Christian life, and if you really genuinely want to make a stand for Christ and grow to be more like Jesus and reach people for Jesus and find out more about Jesus and please Jesus in the way you speak and act and spend and think, this is for you. Because there are enemies at work in your lives that will seek to stop you doing just that. So, with Churchill in mind, and with a greater leader in mind, Jesus, who gives us the victory, we look to him, don't we? We look to him because we have enemies. And that is good, because we are seeking to stand against them and overcome them for the glory of God. And in order to do that, friends, we need to know our enemy. What are we up against? Well, in this section on James, which, as I say, broadly covers a lot of exhortations, how to live, what it should look like, what it should not look like. There are three enemies in this passage we're about to read that we need to know, just like if you're planning a military coup or a military defence, you need to know, like Churchill, what you're up against, so too the Christian. And we might think we know what we're up against, but we all need reminding and we all need to reevaluate how we're doing in this thing called spiritual war. Let's read James 4 together, please, 1 to 17. James 4, 1 to 17. There are church Bibles available if you haven't brought one. I would ask you, why have you not brought one? Christians who don't bring Bibles to church trouble me, if I'm honest. If you're troubled by that statement, talk to me afterwards. But if you haven't got your Bible in your hand, it's on a shelf somewhere going unread. That's not to say there aren't reasons and reasons to have church Bibles. But if you need one, please take one. And if you've got your Bible, may it be well thumbed, well read, and ready to read again. Let's read. Verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. James is very stark, isn't he? He's very strong. He does it for the good of the people he loves and longs to see follow Christ from a genuine, authentic place. May we seek within God's words and within the words we're now about to hear to do the same. Let's pray. Father, as we bow in your presence and with your word in our hands, we ask that it would speak to us. Father, we are all guilty of so many things that we read of in your word, but we are also the glad recipients, Lord, of the promises of Scripture too, the grace of God, the knowledge of forgiveness, the empowering presence and help of your Spirit. Father, so many wonderful promises. May we now, as we look into this key area of Christian life and progress, or Christian declension and decline, Father, we ask that you would be with us, challenge us as we examine ourselves and as we look to you. May we seek to be on the Lord's side. May we seek to follow Christ and live for him this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Churchill knew the enemy. He knew what he was up against, and in a sense it was because he made a stand that the enemy made its show of force, and of course we prevailed. We are in a spiritual battle. Words are often glibly trotted out, if I might say. But the reality is that there is a spiritual battle. We need to know what it is, we need to know what it isn't, we need to know how to cope within it. And although this is not overtly a section on spiritual warfare, the tact I've taken on James 4, as I say, within the broad overview of practical Christian living and the challenge as to whether we're doing it or not, there are three enemies that come up against us and seek to stop that progress from happening. The first enemy is found in verses 1 to 3, and this I call the enemy that seeks to disrupt. What does James say at the beginning? Or more importantly, perhaps, what has he just said in the previous verse? Remember, the chapters and verses have been added later. So flowing out of this wonderful image in 3 verse 18, where he says, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. That whole section, that whole challenge was about the two kinds of wisdom we looked at last time. The wisdom that comes from the world, which is worthless and carnal, and actually it's more than that. It's actually from the devil. And if you follow that wisdom and if you follow that style of life, then you're going away from God and you're likely to see disorder and chaos of all kinds. But there's another wisdom, the kind of wisdom that Solomon said we need to get. It is indeed God's word, God's will, God's way unfolding in our lives. We see that chiefly in Scripture. We're led by the Spirit to engage with it. And of course, Jesus comes. And he embodies the wisdom of God, doesn't he? And Christ is the great gift that God has given us all. So get wisdom, get Christ, and stay with him, and understand the whole counsel of God. Because if you're genuine about your Christianity, then you will be characterized by that kind of peace. A peacemaker, sowing in peace. Because we know the Prince of Peace, because we have his peace in our lives, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, among other things, this will characterize true Christian behavior. Now, if you're predisposed to a good old row or an occasional bit of to and fro with people in an unpleasant way, if you're up for confrontation, then this verse speaks to you. What does that say about your Christianity? The true Christian, the authentic follower of Jesus, sows in peace and reaps righteous rewards. Now, over and against that, in 4 verse 1, we have that person who's still in the wrong way. He's still listening to the wrong wisdom. He's caught up in fights and quarrels, and they're breaking out. And more troubling than that, they're breaking out in the community of faith. These are the followers of Jesus. This is the community of grace that has had grace extended to it and should be exemplified by that very thing. And yet, here is a community in disarray. The ways of the world have seeped in. And the disorderly conduct that James predicted would go with that behaviour is breaking out. And it's shocking. And it brings God's name low. And it causes wounds. Dishonours him. And scuppers our Christian progress. Sad whenever you see that. And we friends here at Slaybrook, we need to be on our guard against that, don't we? We need to stave off even the temptation to speak cruel and harsh words at each other, because they don't come from Christ. We sow in peace. What does James say about such behaviour that's happening in this context? He says, where does this come from? Where are these fights springing from? Well, it's this issue, you see. I wanted green doors and they're yellow doors, and I'm really angry with the person who bought the yellow paint. And often we kind of masquerade around the issues as if those are the issues. Those are never the issues. You should have seen the way he spoke to me the other day. Or you should have seen the way she didn't speak to me the other day. We get so caught up in the sort of practical ways, the tangible ways in which these issues often work. But James says this is not the issue. This is not the enemy. That person who painted the door yellow isn't your enemy. That person who ignored you the other day because they were rushing out to get off to a hospital ward to visit their great aunt who'd been rushed to hospital, she's not your enemy. And that person who spoke to you in an angry way, perhaps they had some terrible news and the last thing they wanted to do this morning was talk. Don't blame them. They're not your enemy either. Well, who is the enemy in this context? Your evil desires that battle within you. The battle within is the enemy that often comes out. And we blame the other person, or we blame the devil, or we blame it on circumstance. And actually James says there's an enemy within us that seeks to disrupt our Christian unity and our Christian progress, and it's called the flesh. The flesh. Now when the Bible talks about the flesh, it talks about two kinds of flesh. There's the flesh that I seem to be gathering a little bit more of these days, around my middle. And it's that flesh which is my physical makeup. And you have flesh as well. Flesh wrapped around the bones and the sinews and everything else that makes you the person you are physically. That's your flesh. You're made of flesh and bone and organs and so on. That's not what we're talking about here. The flesh as a concept, the flesh as a sort of a concept that stands against the ways of God and is predisposed to doing things for itself. So it stands against God, doesn't want what God wants. And in my flesh, I'm predisposed to what I want. Forget what you want. Who cares if you want the doors yellow? I want them green. If ever we have green doors, it'll be because of this sermon, okay? We won't have a green doors, I'm sure. But it's the flesh that's the enemy James is addressing. Squabbles, quarrels, schisms, strives. The danger that something awful can happen when something delightful is meant to be happening among God's people. But the flesh can get in the way of it. The flesh can disrupt it. And do you know what, friends? The flesh will always let you down. It always lets you down. The flesh betrays us. We are so convinced by our flesh. We justify our flesh. We talk about things in the flesh. And we convince ourselves, or rather it's our flesh that convinces us, that we're justified in the things we say. And if someone has hurt me, I'm justified in hurting them back. Or I'm justified in holding on to that thought and not dealing with it. And it becomes their issue because I project it onto them, because it was them who started it. But according to God's word, where Jesus says, love your enemies, the real enemy that we're not called to love, is the flesh that justifies that delusion. We need to deal with ourselves. Forget the other person. We come on to that later, don't we? We mustn't sit in judgment on each other. We mustn't start saying what they did wrong. We must be ruthless with ourselves. What can I do differently? How can I sow in peace? How can a harvest of righteousness emanate from this awful wound that I've received? Rather than let it fester, rather than justify sin because of sin, let's face this enemy that seeks to disrupt us. The flesh will let you down. In Galatians 5, Paul talks about the flesh, this predisposition we have to do what is right by ourselves. Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He doesn't mean eating or sleeping, or as we say, the things that we need naturally. He's talking about the concept of feeding our self-life rather than the spirit life. Paul says, the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. In other words, what God wants is here, and what the flesh wants couldn't be further apart. Paul says they're in conflict. There's a war. They're in conflict with each other. They're enemies. So that you, Paul says, that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Paul says the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality. Feel like it? I'd like it? I'll have it. Impurity and debauchery. Again, feeding that thing that you convince yourself you're worth. Idolatry, worshipping things rather than God. Witchcraft. Hatred. Hatred is such a powerful word in the Bible, isn't it? Jesus says it's tantamount to murder. Discord. Back to the quarrels and fights of James 4. Jealousy. Fits of rage. Selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, Galatians 5, James 4, scripture everywhere. This is the flesh. Drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Paul says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why not? Because they're not saved. Because they're showing that their life is based on cheap grace. Oh, I'm a Christian. Of course I am. I prayed a prayer years ago. But a life that has got no evidence of regeneration in it. The flesh is deadly. The flesh doesn't want the Spirit to break out in our lives in a way that changes our lives. Rather, it would go against that very change and drag us away from God and into squabbles, quarrels, disorder, and sin. I hope I haven't held back on that. The flesh. Forget the flesh of the person next to you. That's probably where half the problems come from, actually. Think about your own flesh. It is an enemy of you. It loves you in that old way, that old nature, that desire to move back into things that you like and indulge and things that God knows about but doesn't like. That's your enemy. And you need to be hard on it. You need to be ruthless on it. Just like at the moment with Luke, we're trying to do things consistently and give him boundaries and show him what's right and what's wrong. Do you know what? We have to do exactly the same with our flesh. We have to be consistent with it. We have to be strong on it. We have to show tough love to it. And it can honor us. And God is the God of pleasure. God gives us a lot of things that we can enjoy. And our flesh responds to those things because he made us in that way. But when we feed that fleshly concept that is not of God, it becomes an enemy to our Christian progress. And it comes out in all the ways Paul has listed, and it comes out in the ways that were happening in James 4. Squabbles and quarrels lead to wounds and wars, and everything collapses. And James's desire, and God's beyond James's, is that that does not happen among the people of God. Just notice that 16 times in the three verses listed, the word you comes up. You. It's all about you. It's not what God is doing in you. It's what you are doing in you. What causes fights and quarrels among you? They come from your desires, that battle within you. You want something, you don't get it. You kill and covet. You cannot have what you want. You quarrel. You do not have. You do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend on your pleasures. You. That's not Christianity. And one of the great fears I feel, and I preach, I think increasingly, when I see things on Christian television channels, and when I read things in Christian books, is it's all about you. And you are meant to be all about God. And you are meant to be all about the kingdom of God and the purposes of God and the furtherance of the gospel of God in the knowledge that one day God will reveal his purposes and fulfill them in you. One day. And this consumer-driven Christianity is just the subtle edge of this enemy's work. I want it. I'll have it. Where's my blessing, God? Your blessing's in heaven. Sometimes they break out now, but we are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And when it comes, it will come with all the blessings that you will then enjoy. But in the meantime, fight the enemy, stave off the flesh, and seek, instead of getting after that person and getting back at that person, how can I bless that person in my flesh rather than feed my own and cause quarrels, fights, and things that are even worse. Be hard on your flesh, friends. It can serve you, but you need to get it subservient to the Spirit of God. Otherwise, it's out of control and not to be trusted. It not only disrupts, it destroys lives. Verses 4 to 6 tell us about the second enemy in this chapter. So they come from within you. It's your flesh. It's your problem. You have this problem that you need to overcome, and only the Spirit of God can do that. So the flesh is an enemy to our Christian progress. But then in verses 4 to 6, we have another enemy. This is not the enemy that seeks to disrupt. The flesh seeks to get in the way of our spiritual progress. But the world seeks to defile us. The world is a different kind of enemy. You adulterous people, all these things you want, you're quarreling over, all the things you're asking God to do for you, and you just got wrong motives, and you want it for your own pleasure, he says in verse 3. You adulterous people. Now this has strong overtones, I would suggest, of Israel in the Old Testament, where the prophets were often raised up to challenge the nation, weren't they? About their relationship, about their allegiance, about their chastity before God. Now this is really, really important, what I'm about to say. I think it is anyway. Israel at that time were not trying to do away with Yahweh. They were not trying to get rid of the God of the Old Testament. They were trying to keep him, but introduce other things with him. So Israel's sin wasn't that they chucked God out. No. Israel's sin was not that they just didn't want a bar of it anymore. Israel's sin was trying to hold on to being God's covenant people and tack other things on that were not of God. And it's that compromise, it's that defilement that aroused the anger of God and challenged through the prophets to the people. You're adulterous. God is faithful. Why are you not? And James brings up that sort of Old Testament echo, and he likens the people of his day to people that are engaged in adulterous affairs, people that are cheating and lying and not being faithful and reliable, just like in a relationship. There should be that trust, an intrinsic bond that cannot be broken, however much you're tempted to break it, because you've made your vow. Because even though it hurts, that vow counts. And these people were beginning to let that vow disintegrate. You adulterous people. It's not the relationships between each other, although of course that's the way it worked out and manifested itself. It's their relationship with their Father in heaven. It's the relationship with Jesus Christ. The bridegroom looks at his bride and sees this tarnished bride, who's meant to be stood there at the altar looking fondly into a groom's eyes and thinking, wow, does he really love me? Is this really all for me? But instead she stood there at the altar and everyone's watching and the groom's there and she's kind of looking around going, well, actually, he's got a nicer car and, cool, he's a bit taller than. What kind of bride would that be? The groom would have serious doubts, wouldn't he? And everyone watching would as well. And when the bride of Christ starts turning its head and looking away from Jesus and thinking, well, I like the look of that. Oh, that sounds a bit more inviting than what he's offering. Then we are engaging in adultery. We're not being faithful to our Savior. We're looking elsewhere rather than fixing our eyes upon Jesus. And James really compounds this point. He calls them adulterous people. And then he says this, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? The world beguiles us. and seeks to defile our Christian witness. You can have it, you can keep it. Think of all the religious rules of toleration that there are. Society isn't against religion. It just doesn't want to be told by religion that society is wrong. We live in the most tolerant day, probably or arguably ever. If it's all right for you, that's fine, great, go to your church, be a Christian. Just don't tell me that God expects more. So the world doesn't mind, but the world wants to engage us in an affair. We say we love God, we claim that he's Lord of our lives, but the world woos us. And to become a friend with the world is to become an enemy towards God. It's interesting the word chooses, isn't it? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world. We are in the world, Scripture says, but we're not of the world. It's a hard thing, isn't it, to walk through this world. By the way, when the Bible talks about the world, we're not talking about the planet, are we? We're not talking about the ecology and the geography of planet Earth. That's the world, I suppose. But rather like the flesh. The world is a construct. The world is a system. It's a man-made way of redefining what God expects. That's the world. It's the man-made alternative to what God expects. The world. The world system. Anyone who chooses to get into bed with the world gets out of bed with God. It's palling up. It's cozying up. It's not getting rid of God in our lives, but it's giving him a place with everything else in our lives. And that cannot be. You shall have no gods before me. Israel's great compromise was the way it married pagan women and embraced pagan culture and religion and so on. And it compromised the very purity and essence of their relationship with God. And we follow Christ. And we are in Christ. And Christ has loved us and given himself for us. And we can love because he's first loved us. But if we forsake our first love, like the church in Ephesus did, then the whole thing is compromised. And we're defiled. And the bride looks at her beautiful gown, and it's stained by the regrets and the sins and the secrets of having a split allegiance. Every Christian, says James, should have a single eye focus on Christ. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy ourselves. Doesn't mean things don't legitimately come into our lives from the world. But when we start loving those things, when those things start drawing us away from our allegiance to Christ, then we become enemies of God. Not aggressive, not militant, but subconsciously something has changed. And we become an enmity. That's what Paul says, isn't it? We're at enmity if we are suddenly patching things up with the world. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world, says John in John 2:16. The world system is our enemy, friends. And it's probably been said many times. And you probably think you know all about it, but look at your lives. Look at the areas in your lives where the world and its worldview has a greater hold on you than God's word and God's worldview. That would be an interesting exercise, wouldn't it? How we spend our money, the things we say, the plans we have. Think about the rich fool. The way that man lives is totally the way the world expects him to live. He gets this barn, he fills it up, he gets a bigger barn, he wants to fill it up. And just like James 4 says, you're a fool because your life's like a vapor. The world wants you to indulge. The world wants you to get your eyes off of God and the eternal worldview and into this world. And the church, as I say, it seems to me, is increasingly embracing a worldly view. The way we do things, the way we expect things, the way we preach things, the way we moan about them if they don't happen, and we blame God even for those things if they don't happen, it's all bound up in the way the world has got into the way the church thinks. The minute the water gets in the boat, it starts to make the boat unstable. The church is meant to be a boat on the water of this world, and it's meant to be as safe and stable and countercultural to that worldview as it can be. James says the minute it isn't, you start getting what you want in your mind. You start demanding it of God. You start falling out with each other. And getting into bed with the world makes you an enemy of God. And the Spirit he calls to give us envies intensely. God cares about this. We might envy each other. We might covet things. But God covets us. God breathed his spirit into us. That's not a reference, we believe, to the Holy Spirit, but just the human spirit God has given us. It's to live for his glory. It's to honor his will. It's to look for his ways. And the minute we don't bother anymore and we look for our own ways, God is unhappy about that. He's a jealous God, isn't he? And that kind of defiance, that kind of anti-God, flesh-driven worldview is something that God opposes. Verse 6, he opposes that. The demands we make on God, the blasphemies we say about God, the compromises and the contradictions that can so often creep into our lives, they're all driven by pride, and God opposes the proud. But the humble, regenerate sinner, the one who knows that they're saved by grace, the one who cries out for mercy every day, the one who keeps a short record of his sins because he confesses them and he's ruthless with his flesh and he's careful in the world, that's the person God will elevate. He gives grace to the humble. So the enemy that we need to be aware of is not just within. It's without. Because the world wants you to have your Christianity, but it wants you to have it on its terms and not God's. The final thing this morning is in verses 7 to 10. There are verses after that which, as I say, really wrap this whole thing up by challenging us about the brevity of life and the focus we should have and the way we treat each other. It's all about looking and checking to see where authentic Christianity is breaking out. But before he gets to those conclusions, he talks about the third enemy. The enemy that seeks not to disrupt or to defile, but the enemy that seeks to destroy. Or how the devil battles us is just a brief, and I think wisely, a brief reference in verse 7. James doesn't go overboard. James doesn't start painting lurid pictures, but he does remind us of the reality of the devil. Because of the enemy within, because of the enemy without, the flesh and the world, we need to get before God. We need to submit ourselves then to God. Resist the devil, he says, and he will flee from you. Then there's this wonderful set of clauses that come near to God and he will, come near to you. This is the way back. This is the road to victory. This is the way to deal with the enemies and come to the victor and find his victory. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Again, Old Testament imagery here. The Old Testament purification laws were to do with outer defilement. But James says, purify your hearts. He takes up the teaching of Jesus. He goes beyond the outward-looking religiosity of Israel, and he says, no, that is not Christianity. You cannot say you're a Christian just by coming to church or doing things that people see. This is a matter of heart. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. It's all about the heart. Get before God in a serious way, verse 9, because it's the grieving and the mourning and the wailing. Not in that kind of way that people were employed to do at funerals in Old Testament times. You had paid mourners, didn't you, who would wail and mourn and put sackcloth and ashes on them. And you'd pay them to do it out of respect for the dead. No, this is not just an obligation or a job. This should come from within. You should really be upset about the sinful compromises in your life. They should hurt you. They should upset you. They should pierce you to the heart to the point that you change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Not because God's people are meant to be miserable, but because we cannot be joyful while we harbor sin. You cannot be joyful while you harbor sin, can you? You've proved it in your own lives. I have in mine. You cannot know joy whilst you harbor sin. So mourn and get rid of it. And humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And there's one person who wants that to not happen. And of course, that's the devil who seeks to destroy. Now, the devil's activity is mentioned in Scripture, and the devil's activity is a reality, as I say in my notes, that we need to come to terms with. But we need to be clear, friends, where the devil is active and how the devil is active, and where he is not. We've already identified two other enemies, after all. Don't blame the devil for your flesh. Don't keep bemoaning the devil when you just see the world system being exactly what the Bible says it will be. But when you see the devil active, roaring lion, prowling around, seeking whom he may devour, He's the one who wants to destroy your life. He's the one who wants to accuse your mind. He's got no strings to his bow other than that, because the Bible says he destroyed him, Jesus, destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. The devil is a destroyed enemy. But he does have the ability to accuse us. He does have the ability to drop in that doubt or that accusation that makes us think, oh. And he seeks to scupper our Christian progress by doing what he does best. Satan means accuser, after all. Now, without going overboard, James just puts in this third enemy. And I think, friends, we need to learn from that. He goes into great lengths, really, about the world and the flesh, but just a passing reference, a key reference, a necessary reference, to an unseen enemy who's real. And in a sense, Satan is the embodiment of everything else we've been talking about already. In Isaiah 14, he says, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the angels of God. I will sit upon the mountain of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And Satan, as an enemy, embodies every other enemy. It's all about I. You. Ring any bells? So the enemies that are constructed in our lives to defeat us and counter our Christian progress, the flesh, the world, and the devil, they're all embodied in what the devil represents. His own pride, his own naivety, his own arrogance and greed scuppered him from being the most glorious of all created beings in the heavenly realms. He was the most glorious angel of all, but that wasn't enough for Lucifer. And so he comes and he tells you that that's not enough for you either. You should be deserving more. Why aren't you seeing more? Ask God for more. And when we hear that rasping whisper, friends, that's when we need to get before God. That's when we need to resist the devil. Make a stand. And as Paul would say in his Ephesian argument on the same lines, having done all, to stand with the armour in our hands, with Christ on our side, looking to Jesus, not the world or our flesh, but looking to Jesus, we can resist Satan's attempts to tell us we don't have enough, or we're not good enough, or any other accusation he might seek to make. So, we have three enemies in James chapter 4, in the broader sweep of teaching about practical, authentic Christian life and progress. What does your life look like? Are you living for Christ? Are you speaking godly words? Are you thinking godly, wise thoughts? Are you following Jesus? There are three enemies that will seek to stop you doing that. And this morning, as we close, friends, I would just exhort every one of us to look honestly before God at our flesh life. What's going on in our flesh right now? What am I convincing myself is okay when it's not? Because my flesh will lie to me until the day I die. And as I look at my worldly arrangements and relationships, what does that look like? Am I worldly more than I am godly? Where's the compromise? What's the tension there? Are there things that need to change? And as the devil seeks to destroy us and accuse us, just get into your Bible. Get before your God and remind him what's happened to him and will happen to him, and remind him what you have in Christ. He'll soon leave you. He'll flee, like he did in the wilderness. He'll flee again, promises James. Don't fear the devil. Don't dismiss the devil. But don't allow the devil to get a foothold. Come to Christ and live for him and see what God will do. May that be our experience this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for listening so well as always. Again, if people want prayer for any of these issues, your flesh life, the world, the devil, or anything else that's come up this morning, don't assume it's not important enough to pray about. This is the place and the time, among other times, to pray for these things. Let's just have a prayer now before we sing a last song. Father, we thank you that you love us and you have saved us. And incredibly, you endow us with the opportunity and abilities to live for you, to grow in Christ and become more like him. And Father, we want to be keen in this. We want to pursue this. Even though there are enemies that seek to destroy this and make it fall apart, Lord, we would ask that you would help us. For the flesh is so strong, the flesh is so subtle, and yet so deadly. Please help us, Lord. Be Lord of our flesh lives, we pray. We pray that we will follow the Spirit, that we might not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And Lord, as we look at the world, and it's immersed in every aspect of our lives in some ways, help us to tread a careful, godly, righteous pathway through it, to reach out and even to engage and enjoy at the level you would have us, Lord, but not ever to fall into the compromise of becoming a diluted Christian, more worldly than godly. And Lord, as we look to you, we think of the devil's activity. And Father, we thank you he's defeated. Even though he seeks to destroy, Lord, he is destroyed. So when he comes accusing, Lord, may we remember the promises and wonders of your word that challenge and defy those accusations. And may we resist him, Lord, or even this week he might seek to get a foothold. Be with us in these things, Father. We thank you that we are on the victory side and God is for us. Therefore, Lord, we look at these enemies and say with courage, who can be against us? Help us in the battle, we pray, Lord, for the battle is the Lord's. In Jesus' name, amen.